We are in Ephesus. At least that's the scene of Paul's ministerial labors. Acts chapter 19. I'm going to ask you to turn there. And we are going to be considering verses 11 down to 20. Again, under that heading of deviant disciples. I think one of the things that's really impressed me before we read that passage of Scripture in the book of Acts is just the supremacy, the might, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the case as you're going through the entire canon of Scripture, but it has particularly struck me here. And when we're looking at these two cases of deviancy, we also need to note we are looking at two forms of idolatry, not only common back at the beginning of the history of the church, but two forms of idolatry that are common in our own day and age. Last week, we saw one common form of idolatry amongst those who profess, at least in name, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the form of idolatry that focuses on a Christian rather than ultimately focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, I actually think we get a higher form of idolatry, if I can put it that way. A higher form of idolatry. And here what we have happening amongst those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who actually worship themselves. And Jesus alone is the one who is worthy of our worship. And He will have none of this. And so what we see really in Paul's ministry in Ephesus is Jesus Christ dealing not only with these two forms of deviancy in the way that He so chooses. He is God after all. He has mercy on whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills. But He also wants His name to have the supremacy. We need to remember that as we work through the passage. It's a strange passage in many respects as well. Let me read it for you and let's pray one more time. Acts 19, beginning to read at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize or respect, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to hear your word, to take it in, to apply it to our own hearts. We need your help. We need profoundly the help of your powerful Holy Spirit who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray that He'll be working in a mighty way. We pray that we would leave this place having a vision of the greatness and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we leave this place singing, "All I have is Christ. He's everything to me." Produce that in increasing measure in the hearts of those who know you this night. Lord, we are well aware that even in a small congregation of this size on this night, there may be some who have professed you but know you not. Do away with that self-deception. Grant a right and accurate self-assessment and draw those sinners to yourself as well, and unite them by your Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we will be oh so careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Often when you're having a discussion with people in the workforce, and I don't know if this comment comes up as often as it used to, given that many corporations seem to be paring down, but what you would often used to hear, if you're in dialogue, you would ask the question, you know, why did you come to work here? Rarely would you hear, well, I love the company, I love the type of work that I do. Usually what you would hear is, well, I really come here for the perks. I come here for the benefits. I want us to keep that illustration in mind as we proceed to look at these kind of deviant disciples that we find in our texts. We need to remind ourselves what this book is all about. Again, Luke is writing to encourage a believer, Theophilus, lover of God, that he might have the certainty of the things that he had been taught, that he might be affirmed in his faith. He writes one volume, what Jesus has done in the gospel. He writes the second volume, what Jesus Christ continues to do. And we need to have that glorious picture that's painted for us in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 6, where you have a rider going forth on a horse, that's Jesus Christ, and he's going forth conquering and to conquer. That is a symbolic picture, but that is what is happening in the book of Acts. That is what is happening in our day and age as well. And behind all that the church does is the Holy Spirit. And behind the Holy Spirit is that glorious, conquering rider spreading the gospel to the very end of the earth. We are in the midst of witnessing his conquest of Asia Minor from that key city center of Ephesus, city of about 250,000 at the time. We have seen him work through Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. We have witnessed him work through Paul, overcoming one kind of deviancy, to the end that amongst these deviant disciples, Jesus Christ would be the vision of their hearts. One time they had only eyes for the Baptist, John the Baptist, that is, the one who had actually testified of Jesus Christ. But now they had a vision for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is how Jesus Christ overcame their deviancy. A little bit different this time around. And from that point on, we read of his gospel going forth into the hinterland of this Roman province, such that Luke could testify in verse 10, latter half, "And all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And in behind that statement, you have Jesus Christ riding his horse, conquering and to conquer. And so, believer, be encouraged in that. 2 years pass. That's how long, generally speaking, that Paul is there, probably closer to 3 years. And by the time he's said and done in Ephesus, but Jesus is not done after 2 years showing forth his majesty and showing forth his glory, because we read these verses in 11 and 12, and we see what he is doing through the hands of Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. What is the purpose for those miracles? Certainly the people who were at the receiving end of those miracles received a material benefit from them. But the canon of the Scripture has not been completed at this point in time. And so these miracles testify to the truthfulness of what Paul is speaking in the Gospel. Extraordinary miracles are being done by the hands of Paul. And we even read that handkerchiefs or aprons are used. We need to understand there's no magic in handkerchiefs and aprons. So we're not to be out there setting up reliquaries. You know what a reliquary is, right? They used to build castles for reliquaries. Did you know that? These relics of the saints. My parents just got back from a trip to England and the Czech Republic. I told them, you got to go to Karlstein Castle. It was one of the former seats of one of the Holy Roman Emperors. And it was really well known, this is just south of Prague, for all of its relics. And people would take pilgrimages there. It's silly. Christians, don't set up reliquaries. The power lies in God here, not in aprons or handkerchiefs or shrouds of Turin. Oh, that's not in the text. Sorry, that was just an addition. But anyway, we read in verse 12 that amazing things were being done to testify to the truthfulness of God's word, such that even when these things touch the skin, they were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, we read, and the evil spirits came out of them. Verse 12. So those opening lines, they really form the backdrop of this next scene involving some deviant disciples. We're going to define that particular stripe of deviancy in just one moment. We're also going to see how Jesus saw fit to use them in his kingdom purposes. There's going to be two headings tonight. Number one, first of all, we see what I would call a nominal Christianity on display. And secondly, what I want us to see is a seminal Christianity on display. The first one we don't want any part of, the second one we do. All right? First one is bad, second one is good. Nominal Christianity is on display in verses 13 to 16. So Paul, actually God, through Paul and through handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin, doing all these miracles, healing the sick, driving out demons, people are seeing this and they want to be in on the action. That's what's happening in the text. In it for the perks. In it for the perks. I remember the testimony of one individual who said that they began coming to church. They actually professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, went through the waters of baptism because this individual wanted their children to turn out okay. That individual thought that by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, her children would turn out okay. When her children did not turn out okay, guess what happened? No longer in the church. I remember another individual, really young lady, not at this church, it was at Jarvis Street Baptist Church many years ago, and she was diagnosed with cancer. Well, I'm going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ that I might be relieved of my cancer. I'm going to profess faith in Him. I'm even going to do it publicly, whatever it takes. She went through all of that, gave a credible profession of faith. Went for appointment after appointment to the doctors, and eventually they told her, your cancer is in remission. Guess what happened next? No longer in the church. That's vintage, nominal Christianity. That's being in it for the perks, the benefits, perceived or real, and not being in it for Jesus. Did you hear that? And in that statement, you already understand, I hope, what seminal Christianity is all about. All about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will have none of nominal Christianity. going to introduce you now. We saw a group of 12 men. Now we have a group of seven. These are not the Canadian group of seven. These are the Ephesian group of seven. They fell into this kind of deviancy. We see in verse 14 they are identified. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. We'll find out what they were doing in just a moment. But we don't know anything about these guys, don't know anything about these brothers, other than the fact that they are brothers. Seven sons of one man, likely a descendant of Aaron, the high priest of the tribe of Levi, and the only thing that we know about him is his name. His name is Sceva. All we read is that following on the heels of what Christ was accomplishing through the Apostle Paul, they were doing, or even better, they were attempting to do exactly the same things. They identified with Jesus so that they could do the things that Paul was doing, so that they could drive out demons. Now, why did they do this? Was it to show forth the power and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it to testify to the truthfulness of the gospel? The answer is no. They did it for themselves. Again, self-interest is here. Self-interest is here. Nominal Christianity is Christianity in name only. It is typically manifested when an individual identifies with Christ for self-interest's sake and not for Christ's sake. And that is what they were doing. Probably did it to gain some form of prestige, even some power. Maybe there was even some monetary benefit. Does this sound familiar at all? Have we run into a guy like this in Acts before? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Look at verses 18 and 19. This particular fella is actually called a believer, quote unquote, but not actually a believer. Again, came to faith, quote unquote, in the Lord Jesus Christ because he was amazed at what the apostles were doing. And he wanted to get in on that. His name was Simon Magus. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And in Samaria, he had quite the show going on. He was known as the great power. He found that there was one greater. But the only reason he wanted in on that is to regain some of that prestige he lost. And I think pretty much the same thing is going on with the seven sons of Sceva right here. One commentator has written, if they thought of themselves here, the seven sons of Sceva, as in some sense Jewish Christians, it was primarily for the benefits they could derive for their magical arts from the power of the name of Jesus, and so they simply continued in their old ways with a new twist. No change of heart at all. No real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a love for what they perceived Jesus Christ could give them. And this happens in our day and age as well. We're going to get to that, but let's look at the text. Let's see how that worked out for them. And let's see how, in behind the scenes, Jesus Christ deals with all of this. So first of all, we've got an exorcism that is attempted. And second of all, we've got an exorcism of sorts that's experienced. Really interesting in the text. Look at verse 13. They attempt an exorcism. Exorcism, by definition, is a driving out. They attempt to drive out a demon. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. The prevailing wisdom amongst Jewish exorcists of that day and age was basically, if you are to confront a spirit from the invisible realm, then you need to have a greater spirit on your side, and you would speak his name over that other spirit's name. That was the prevailing wisdom. Those exorcists sought to expel the demons by attempting to call on a more potent spirit being, in this case, the Lord Jesus, said one writer. The idea of what's going on here amongst the Jewish exorcists is sort of what we see going on in a playground between boys. Boys will often talk about their dads or their brothers. My brother's bigger than your brother, or my dad's better than your dad, or my dad knows this person, my dad does that kind of job. And eventually the thing that ends all argument is when one boy lists some attribute of his dad or something that he does that trumps all the rest in terms of influence and in terms of power. So what the boy is doing there is he's speaking his dad's name or his brother's name over all the other names, and that puts an end to all argument. And this is what is happening amongst the Jewish exorcists, so to speak. Speaking the name of Jesus Christ over the other spirits' names. In fact, you see that kind of rendition coming out in the New American Standard Bible. It says this: "Also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Now that sounds like a pretty solid incantation. I mean formula that the seven sons of Sceva were using. After all, what name is more powerful than the name of Jesus Christ? Any other name higher than that name? No other name. Remember this, brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. God seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The problem with their incantation, their formula, is a heart problem. The problem in their naming the name is they cared nothing for the name except what that name could give to them. And again, Jesus Christ will have none of that. And so we see them attempting an exorcism, but then we actually see an exorcism experience. And it's not by the demon. It's by the exorcist. The demon is not driven out. The exorcists are driven out. Look at the text, verses 16 and 17. Very interesting. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now you read a text like that, and we live in the West, right? Doesn't it almost read like a fictional account to you? Like, we do not experience much of anything like this. I was telling the senior high class this morning, we were talking about the origin of sin, and we were talking about, you know, the third of the angels falling along with Satan rebelling against God. And I said, Satan is real. He is real. Our problem in the West is that he's messed us up so much with materialism, he really doesn't have to manifest himself in this way. I mean, he's laughing, in a sense, because he's messed so many people up. But he does manifest himself at times, and I could tell you some stories. Well, let me tell you one story. I told it to the kids this morning. This happened at Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I still remember it as a little kid. A demon-possessed woman coming into the church. I kid you not. One of those instances where it wasn't her voice coming out, it was some other kind of voice. But put the hair on the back of my neck on edge. It took, and we had some pretty large guys in the congregation, four guys to escort her out. It was all they could do to get her out. It is real. We need to understand, in behind our spiritual struggle are principalities and powers. They are there. There is a struggle that is going on. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. That was just a sidebar. We need to break down what is being said here in our text. Notice what the Spirit says, and notice what the Spirit does. The evil spirit answered these seven sons of Sceva, "Jesus, I know." You get in that there's a tacit acknowledgement on the part of the demons that Jesus is greater than everything. Right there in that statement. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God," the demons said to Jesus in the region of the Gerasene, the legion. "Jesus, I know." "Paul, I recognize." Actually, the Greek there can be rendered, "Paul, I respect." Why could Paul be respected? Because of any power innately held in him? No, because he had the indwelling Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was intimately connected to Jesus. And so the demon respects Paul because Paul is possessed by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Paul, I respect." Look at what the evil spirit says next. "But who are you?" Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we can deceive ourselves so much that we do not know who we are connected to. That's false Christianity. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves that we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, this spirit was able to differentiate between one who actually possesses the name and the one who merely named the name. "Jesus, I know. Paul, I respect. Who are you?" Notice what the evil spirit does. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them." And here's the exorcism. "So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." How many sons? Give it to me. How many evil spirits? One. Major smackdown on the seven sons by one evil spirit. And it's so bad that they run out of the place without their clothes, bleeding or wounded. It's humiliations galore. Score one for the demon. Remember, Jesus Christ is in behind all of this. We're going to see how this actually is worked out and how Jesus Christ actually works through it. I like what one writer said. Here, a reverse exorcism occurred with the demon driving out the exorcist. This is nominal Christianity, at least an example of it. And again, nominal Christianity is Christianity in name only. It's typically manifested when an individual identifies with Christ for self-interest's sake and not for Jesus' sake. And such Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, comes in many, many different forms in our day and age. You ever hear things like this? "Come to Jesus Christ and enjoy your best life now." And while that kind of nominal Christianity may or may not lead to disappointment in this life, I want to assure you it will certainly lead to eternal disappointment in the life to come. This passage of Scripture is filled with warning. Filled with warning. If you think the judgment of the seven was bad, it portends of something infinitely worse. It warns of a greater Inquisition. Oh yeah, the demon, he questioned them, but there is going to be a greater inquisition. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. "On that day," Jesus said, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember what the demons said to the seventh son. I don't know who you are. And the judgment followed. It was temporal. There is a greater inquisition coming. Are you ready to stand before the judge? Do you really know him? Do you not only profess him, but do you actually possess him? Is he in some measure in your heart what Christianity is all about? All I have is Christ. The passage here not only warns of a greater inquisition, it warns of a greater expulsion, a greater driving out. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Look at verses 11 to 13. The end of the parable of the great wedding banquet. You remember the story. Guy gets in without a wedding garment. The king is there. We read in verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness." There's the expulsion. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the question I must ask you tonight, is yours a nominal kind of Christianity? Have you named Christ because of what he gives, whether perceived or real, but honestly evaluating yourself, you still have no heart for God or for his Christ? You were made, my friend, for God, and in him only is fullness of joy. And if you find yourself in that position tonight, you need to repent of your sin. You need to die to yourself. You need to turn to the living God in Christ and know life and life eternal. It's a serious business that we are dealing with here tonight. Warning here in the passage against those who would just profess the name but not own the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another display here in the text. And while we have this false kind of Christianity displayed, this kind of deviant discipleship, this form of idolatry, not focusing on other Christians but focusing on oneself, we also have a wonderful display of seminal Christianity in verses 17 to 19. And what I'm thinking here in that term seminal, just for ease of remembrance, is fundamental Christianity, basic Christianity. And what we have here preserved for us in the text is not the essence of the gospel message, but it is the essence of a saving response to that gospel message. The basics of a saving response to the gospel message. So what does a saving response to the gospel entail? What does it encompass? What does it look like? I'm going to allow the text to spell the answer out for us. Now, if you're in the text and in the story, and if you're a Christian, you're probably thinking, wow, Jesus suffered a really big defeat here. I mean, it seems that way because they were naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these seven sons of a religious leader get soundly trounced by one demon. I mean, what kind of message is that sending out there? We need to remember again that he is reigning over all things for the church, for the purposes of the church, that the kingdom, his kingdom, might expand. So the demon might have had one thing in mind, but Almighty Christ had another. He has an agenda to advance his conquest. And so we read the telling statement in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. What became known? What became known was not just the story of seven sons being totally embarrassed by a demon. What became known was the demon's tacit acknowledgement that Christ is Lord of all. And also what became known is this thought: if you are going to have a chance of standing before demons, like Paul, and by implication stand before the one who actually created the demons, you better have Jesus Christ on your side truly. That is a thought that is being communicated to all the Jews and the Greeks in Ephesus. And so we are not surprised to read of this wonderful Spirit of Christ engendered response to what had happened. It is, in essence, a threefold proclamation. It is a proclamation that is uttered by every genuine Christian. So we need to be doing this as we go through the text. We need to be lining ourselves up with this, and we need to be asking ourselves the question, was my response in at least some measure lining up with the response that we see here in the text? And do I see that in my life as the fruit of the Spirit in an increasing way? So what was the response? Well, basic number one is this. There is a proclamation that is going on, but it's internal. It's in the heart. We read in verse 17, "And fear fell upon them all." Fear fell upon them all. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking this very simple thought. There is nobody like Jesus. That is actually what they are professing in their heart. That is the profession of a genuine Christian. There is no one like Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There is no other vine apart from whom we can have life. There is no other door, no other gate that we ought to enter into whereby we can be saved. There is no other shepherd. There is no other light. There is no other life. There is no other resurrection. And I profess Him in my heart. I was talking with one chap. Wonderful, wonderful testimony. I hope you're going to hear it eventually. We were riding in the car together, and he gave his testimony to me, and I just wanted to clarify some things. I go, "You believe that God is holy? And He's just? And we were made for Him? And yet we sinned, and we're separated from Him, and we can do nothing in and of ourselves to get back into a right relationship with Him, nothing in and of ourselves, no good works that we can do to can commend ourselves to Him, but God has given to us Jesus, who does everything that we stand in need of, lives that perfect life, dies that atoning death, the Father raises Him from the dead, He's reigning and He's coming back again. You believe it?" He goes, "Oh, I believe it all. There's nobody like Jesus." Now, his heart was just bursting. And that actually leads to the second basic. Basic number two. Because what necessarily follows that reverence, that fear of the Lord, that there's nobody like Him, is a public profession of Him. And we see that in the text. "And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled," or magnified. Public profession all over the place. They're walking around. No other resurrection. No other life. No other one who is the life. No other one who is the light. No other one who is the door. No other one who is the shepherd. No other one who is the gate. No other Savior. No other name by which men must be saved. They're telling everybody. We know Him. We want you to know Him too. They're lifting high His name. That's what this is all about in the back here. Don't tell me you know Him in your heart. I know you know Him in your heart when you get up there and you profess Him publicly in the waters of baptism. It is a command that Jesus Christ gave. And if we truly know Him in our heart, nothing will stop us from getting in there to profess Him. And that is not something that just starts with this, with baptism. It goes on and on and on and on in the Christian life. That is genuine Christianity. There's no one like Jesus. Basic number one, you proclaim Him in your heart. You internalize it. Fear fell upon them all. Basic number two, you proclaim Him in words. In the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And basic number three, you proclaim Him in your deeds. You show the world that there is nothing more valuable than Jesus to you. Nothing more valuable. Do you see what they did? Verses 18 and 19. "Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 drachmas. One drachma a day's wage. Modern equivalent, $6 million up in smoke. What are they telling everybody by that? This stuff means nothing. I wonder if we would actually do that one day. If Jesus became so all-consuming to us as believers that we took our favorite things, just a few of our favorite things, our iPods, our computers, our cars, our houses, and we just had a big bonfire, so to speak, and said, nobody's like my Jesus. Nothing compares. I'm not commending you to do that, but you kind of get the picture here of how much Jesus is to them. But do we actually demonstrate it? And this is happening. This is happening, this book burning, I believe, by existing believers who are revived, and also I believe there is new believers coming and doing this. The fear here in turn provoked a spirit of genuine repentance among those who had already come to believe or were now coming to faith. Two categories going on here, I believe, in the text. Now, what about the seven sons? What do you think happened to them? Any ideas? Scripture doesn't say. Silent. We need to be very careful about arguing. Find it interesting, and I'll just put this out there, that Jesus Christ showed mercy to the 12 who idolized John the Baptist, but did not show mercy to the seven who idolized themselves. At least the Scripture is silent. Again, Jesus Christ will have mercy on whom He has mercy. And what the Scripture reveals to us here is how He actually worked through the situation as Lord over all, extending His kingdom through this episode. Seminal, fundamental, basic Christianity in terms of the response to the gospel proclaims in the heart, in words and in deeds, there's nobody like Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Number one, nobody like Him. Nothing compares with Him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now the question we must ask ourselves, do we confess this in the heart, with our words, with our deeds, in some measure? I know what it's like as a kid. I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to say this. At the beginning, really, mostly for the perks, right? I didn't want to be burning in hell for all eternity. Eternity is a really long, long time, and hell is really, really hot. And I didn't want to go there. And I knew my only way out was Jesus Christ. So I was so relieved when I came to Him through the prompting of the Holy Spirit and through His regenerating power. But as time has moved on, and I think about the glory that awaits, more and more in my heart, I trust I am seeing this, I think I am seeing this, that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's all about Jesus. And as I'm living in this life, the things of the world have grown strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Nothing compares with Him. There are things that I still get excited about, some of the gifts of God. But I come back to Jesus because He's better than everything. Do we confess this in some measure? If we are genuine in our faith, we ought to see it in increasing measure. Well, let's conclude. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He is working everything out for His glory, for His kingdom purposes, for the church. Taking you back to the beginning of Acts, when I talked to you about the structure of the book, I said that the book was divided generally into two sections, one focusing in on Peter, chapters 1 to 12, and chapters 13 to 28, focusing on the Apostle Paul, and each of those sections are further subdivided into three panels each by some summary statements. This is one of those summary statements. So we're just about to embark on the very last panel of Acts. But it's wonderful. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You know that statement was true for Paul's day? You know what day it's also true for? Our day. Listen to it. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, may God, by the Spirit of Christ, spare us from the deviancy we have considered and produce in us in increasing measure what will be our reality when we stand before Him. And the reality is this, and we're going to sing it, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, seal these words to our hearts. I pray that more and more Jesus Christ would be everything to those who truly possess Him here this night. And to those who do not, may they recognize that this is a day of grace, that today is the day of salvation, and that day is coming to an end. And that they have to have a personal, individual reckoning with God. They cannot ride in on the coattails of others. They cannot merely profess Jesus Christ with the lips. There needs to be that threefold profession that we see in the text. Produce that in them, we pray. Save them, we pray. We plead with You. Exalt and magnify the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.